Right back at the start of the year, those of us who are trying to read through the Bible in a year, well, we began our readings firstly from the books of the law, reading the first three chapters of Genesis. And then on the 2nd of January, we turned to the books that contain history. And we were reading there the first five chapters of the book of Joshua. Well, today here in church, we read again from Joshua chapter 5. And we've reached the point where the people of Israel have just ended their wilderness wanderings, these 40 years in the Sinai desert. The generation who left captivity in Egypt with Moses are no more. And now the next generation have finally entered into the promised land, and they have reached the place known as Gilgal. The name Gilgal comes from a Hebrew word meaning to roll, and it's here that the Israelites' former disgrace as slaves in Egypt was rolled away. The Sinai generation has not been allowed to enter the land, the promised land, because of their idolatry. But now the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark containing the tablets Moses received from God on Mount Sinai, now the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant have stepped out into the Jordan River. And the book of Joshua tells us that the water piled up in a great heap, a great distance away. And the people who have previously been told to consecrate themselves, for God was going to do amazing things among them, the people, like the generation before them, have crossed a dry riverbed to dry land, the promised land. Well, the people, under the leadership of Joshua, went up from the Jordan River and they camped at Gilgal, which is at the eastern border of the town of Jericho. And we know that later on there was to be a mighty battle there, and Jericho was to fall to the people of God, the family of God. But there in Gilgal, they remained long enough for all of the men who were born in the desert and had not been circumcised to be circumcised. They were circumcised at Gibeah Haraloth, the Sea of Reeds. And the people waited there until the healing began. They waited for all of the people to be ritually constituted once more as the covenant people, as the previous generation had been, which we read about in Genesis 17. Well, now, fully healed and with the reproach of Egypt rolled away from them, the people may eat their first Passover in the land they're about to claim. They've crossed the Jordan. They've left the desert. They are no longer provided with bread from heaven, manna, which they were given, as we read in Exodus 16. Instead, they are to eat the food of the land, for they are now a people reconciled with God. And that theme of reconciliation is so important. If you've read the book written by Corrie ten Boom, that lady from Holland who experienced captivity in concentration camps along with her sister and others in her family, her book The Hiding Place, if you've read that book, you'll recall that at the end of the book she tells how she met a German officer who had been one of the concentration camp guards, one of the guards under whom her sister had died and her father. And that guard told Corrie ten Boom how he had found God and how God had forgiven him. Now, at first, Corrie ten Boom tells us she didn't want to acknowledge God's forgiveness and welcome. But she prayed about it. And in answer to her prayer, God helped her to embrace that man. And she describes in her book, The Hiding Place, how wonderful it felt for her to do this. You see, reconciliation is a two-way movement. It brings benefits to both sides. although it may also be hard and troubled and may take a long time. We know that reconciliation is so important. We see that in Northern Ireland as communities learn to live and work with each other, as they learn to share power in government. We see that in South Africa through the amazing work that's being done through the Truth and Reconciliation movement, where resolution is slowly and painfully being worked through. And we dare to hope and pray for a similar reconciliation for the Israeli and the Palestinian people, and for acceptance and truth and love to be the experience of the people in Somalia. You see, this theme of reconciliation, which is common to both today's readings from Joshua 5 and Luke 15, it begins here in Gilgal. And it continues 12 centuries later as Jesus speaks in parables to the descendants of Joshua and the people who crossed the Jordan River and who camped at Gilgal. Jesus said, speaking as the younger son, "I'll get up and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please treat me like one of your hired hands.'" Over the last week or so, there have been reports in the press which have caught my eye. One was a report that in Wales, the number of children who are now born out with marriage have exceeded the number who are born within a marriage. It can't be long before that happens across the rest of the United Kingdom. The other was a report highlighting the damaging situation of the increasing number of children who are living in broken homes and how often that damages these children. And these two reports, along with the awful murders of the priest in Wales and of the young people in London and other parts of England, just even yesterday, these things serve to highlight for us the quickening fragmentation of a society which has lost its secure footing in the Word of God and in biblical values. As the increasing disregard of God and His Word spreads throughout our nation, just yesterday I saw Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. It's a rubbish book. I've read bits of it. And yet it's so popular. People disregarding God. And we see the outcome of that in so many damaging ways, not least in the fragmentation of the family. There's one of the Ten Commandments which were given to the people of God through Moses, which forbids adultery. Really, that commandment, I think, is meant to establish the family as the basis of society. The Bible is very clear that the correct place for the sexual relationships between one man and one woman within the relationship of marriage. And when people choose to live out with that relationship, either by not committing to each other in marriage or by unfaithfulness or in some other form of relationship, then the relationship is damaged and often the family is destroyed. That's not a subject we talk about very often in church. Of course, we're always delighted to see couples getting married, as Dorothy Logan and Gordon McMillan did here in church yesterday. I was quite surprised to see them this morning at 9:30 here in church. But we all stand and affirm that marriage is good. And we stand and affirm that we'll support families whenever a child is brought for baptism or blessing. But so often when things go wrong within one of the families, here in the church, there's often a reluctance to speak about it. In part, that's because of hurt and embarrassment. In part, it's because of fear of other people being judgmental. In part, it's because even within the church family, we really just don't know each other well enough to be able to trust each other with these things and be open with each other. I'm so glad one of the working groups of the Kirk session is to encourage fellowship, so we do get to know each other, so we can trust each other with the bigger things. God says to us as his people, be faithful. Don't commit adultery. But of course there are many other ways of destroying the family. We've been reading today the parable in Luke's Gospel, often called the parable of the prodigal son, using the word prodigal to mean wasteful. For what was being wasted here was not just the life of the younger son, but the whole family was being wasted and spoiled. Two sons, entitled to share out their father's property when the father died. But one of them doesn't want to wait. The younger son wants it all now. A lawyer who's dealing with the division of an estate can do so in a very detached manner. If you've ever had to serve as someone's executor, you'll know how good it is to have a clearly written, up-to-date will, so that all the ambiguity is removed when you're carrying out the deceased instructions. And that's a reminder for us all about the importance of making a will and keeping it up to date, even if we feel that our instructions are understood by everyone. Wills are important. But here in the parable, we're faced with the prospect of the younger son not wanting to wait until the will is read. He wants his share now. It's tantamount to a son or a daughter going up to their father and saying, I wish you were dead. And that's not honouring to our parents, as another commandment instructs us to be. The commandments tell us to be faithful within our relationships, within marriage, and to honour our parents, to honour our family. Well, the younger son says to his father, Dad, I want my share of the inheritance now. And he gets it. But instead of investing the inheritance in his own farm, instead of investing the money in some other way, instead of trading with it, making his income work for him, he squanders the lot on having a wild time living in the big city. But at last, almost too late, at last he comes to himself. That is, he realizes that the juvenile delinquent part of him, which was in control, really isn't him. He has the potential to be a very different, a much better person. And we read in the telling of that parable that the first good thing he ever did in his life was to make up his mind to go home and say sorry. It always amazes me how unforgiving people can be, even, perhaps especially, in the church family. How quick we are to fly off the handle at some perceived hurt or wrongdoing. How long we hold on to the sense of injustice and the anger which just eats away at us and does nobody any good. I wonder if you've ever had to say sorry. I expect you have. All of us have at some stage. It can be the hardest thing to do. For we have to get over all kind of self-centered hurdles before we're at the point of being ready to say sorry. And when we do say sorry, we don't know how it will be received. Will the person we're apologizing to be willing to hear and listen and accept the apology? Or will they refuse to listen? Will they turn away? And having apologized, will the relationship still be as damaged as it was before we apologized? But the important thing to do is to do it. For that's what each one of us has within our control. We can say sorry. The rest is up to the other person. They can choose to say sorry themselves. They can choose to reciprocate in forgiveness. They can choose to let the damage in them keep eating away at them and destroy the good relationship that they could have enjoyed again. They have that choice. But when the younger son in Jesus' parable comes to his senses, when he realizes that he's effectively wished his dad dead, when he's realized how much hurt he's caused, when he realizes all that he's left behind, all that he's wasted, and it's not just the money he's wasted, well, he knew he could never claim back his position as a son, but he hopes that he might at least get a lower position as one of the workmen his father employed. Now, in general, when we're reading these parables Jesus tells, we should be very wary of treating them as allegories, where each item in the parable stands for something else. But here, in this parable, the parable, I think, works perfectly well as an allegory. And Christian people have always seen this parable as a parable about how we can return to God, claiming nothing but accepting the unearned gift of salvation which God, our Heavenly Father, freely offers to us. We're not stretching the parable to see Jesus' intent in that parable. Although we know that this parable is the parable of the prodigal son, it's much more than that, for it's a parable of two brothers. It's also the parable of the loving father. For the truly remarkable person in the story, the real hero, isn't the prodigal son, but it's the father. The father who would have had every right to refuse to speak to the son who had insulted him and impoverished him and wished him dead. And yet the father goes out to meet the son halfway. And the father throws a party for him, slaughtering the calf which had been fed on the best food to provide a meal for some special occasion. And Luke tells this story in his gospel as one of three parables, showing that by mixing openly with public sinners whose way of life placed them out with formal religion, Jesus disregarded religious convention. He disregarded the needs for purification rites. One of the many things that the Pharisees accused Jesus of was allowing his disciples to eat without first having gone through the elaborate purification rituals. That doesn't mean that the disciples didn't wash their hands before their meals, but they didn't go through all the ritual and all the tradition before doing so. Well, here the younger son had wished his father dead. He'd squandered his inheritance on wine, women, and song. He'd reached the utter degradation of living with pigs, and we all know what the Jewish people would have thought of someone who lived alongside pigs. They were ritually impure, dirty, cut off. And that detail alone tells us that the younger son was cut off. He was outside Jewish territory, out with not only his father's love or the embrace of his family, but out with his people, out with his faith. Clearly his money hasn't bought him any friends in his time of need. And no doubt that younger son had his pride. He had to get over that. Everyone else has rejected him. He's hit rock bottom. And only then does he come to his senses and return to his father, just to be able to stay alive. And against all human expectation, the father celebrates his return. "This son of mine was dead and is now alive," he cries. "He was lost and is found." These words echoed some 18 centuries later by John Newton in his hymn, "Amazing Grace." Well, the prodigal and his father are reconciled. The lost is found. And the people who were listening to Jesus telling them this parable must have known full well that none of them had it in them to treat a runaway like that. In fact, they would know that no human father could be expected to behave in such a loving way. And Jesus told this story to make us realize that yes, God is like a human father, but much, much better. The son who was dead is alive. The son who was lost is found. Well, if John Newton was inspired by Jesus' words, another hymn writer, Frederick Faber, was inspired by Jesus' message. And Faber wrote what I think must be one of the longest hymns in the book at 13 verses, although in many books like Mission Praise, only 6 of these verses are printed. But in just a few words, he distilled and captured the essence of this parable of the Father. When he wrote, "There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea." How different a picture of God that Jesus gives us is from the usual idea of God as a stern, unforgiving judge. This parable really should be called the parable of the forgiving Father. There was a child who was in Sunday school who was once asked the question, "Who do you think was not glad to see the prodigal son come home?" Not really knowing what the correct answer was, the child guessed, probably it was the fatted calf. Well, probably the child was right. But of course the answer expected was the older son, the older brother, who wasn't at all pleased at the return of the prodigal. He wouldn't join in any of the celebrations. He wouldn't even call the prodigal his brother, but called him this son of yours. And this older son is the first one to say anything about prostitutes. He wasn't going to lose anything by the prodigal's return, but he resented the love which the father offered to the one who hadn't earned it, when he thought that he himself had. He was the one who had faithfully done everything his father expected. He was the dutiful son. He claims that for himself. And yet he comes out so badly in this parable. Why is that? Well, he comes out badly because his heart was not big enough to accept his brother back without resentment. And yet his father deals with him gently. The parable of the two brothers, the loving father, the prodigal son, was probably told to remind the Jewish people who'd obeyed all of the commandments and thought they had earned the right to be called the chosen people. This parable was to remind them that God isn't only interested in them. God, in his love, wants to forgive all nations, all people, if they'll only return to him in repentance. But are we Christian people? Are we any better? Don't we sometimes maybe come to church feeling a bit like little Jack Horner, sitting in his corner saying, "Oh, what a good boy," or "Oh, what a good girl am I"? Don't we sometimes resent it if we see someone in the church who's not as good as we imagine we are and resent them for being there or having the position they have? Don't we sometimes despise other nations and other races? That's in part what causes us to go to war. And aren't there sometimes people in other churches whom we resent or at least view with suspicion? That goes on among the churches here in Dunfermline. And surely we all need to say, "I'll get up and I'll go to God, my Heavenly Father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned before you, I'm no longer worthy to be your son or daughter.'" And surely we all need humility to humbly accept the undeserved forgiveness which God offers to everyone, without distinction. For as these stories tell us, there's nothing in God's creation that's ever so lost that it's beyond God's finding. Whether that's a prodigal son or a whole nation gone wrong. And these images of God's steadfast love and forgiveness, abounding in the Father running out to welcome home his wayward son, and in a people feasting in their homeland after centuries of exile and a generation of wandering. These are images which should prompt us to shout for joy, to celebrate God's bountiful mercy to commit ourselves to our own ministries of reconciliation, to bring others to the place of grace where they too can know reconciliation with our Heavenly Father.